Peter 1, verses 3 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to your goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But whoever does not have them is nearsighted and blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich and welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for the word that you have made available to us. And we thank you this morning for this word that you're going to bring to us through Nathan. And we just ask that you would open our hearts to it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Marriage takes work. Has anybody ever told you that? You ever heard somebody say marriage takes work? I heard that for the first time, I think, before Alyssa and I were married, before we were even engaged. We were back in like the dating stages, and somebody tells me marriage takes work, and I want to look mature like I know what in the world they're talking about, so I say, I'm sure. Inwardly, I'm thinking, what kind of work does marriage take? You're like hanging out with your best friend forever. Is that not just like basically the greatest thing ever? And 10.5 years later of marriage, and probably about 12 years later total, but 10.5 years of marriage later, I would say in retrospect, we were both right. It is just about the greatest thing ever. I mean, seriously, being with Alyssa, hanging out with Alyssa is like one of my favorite things to do. But yeah, having a healthy marriage also takes work. Right? It means intentionality. It means choosing not to do other things that you might be interested in doing so that you can give your marriage the attention that it needs to thrive. Now, would my marriage survive if I didn't put in that kind of time and effort? Probably. I mean, she signed a contract. You know, her name's there on the marriage license. I've got it in writing. She can't weasel out of it now. If we basically ignored each other for the next 50 years, then yeah, technically, we'd still be married. But things also come up. Challenges attack your marriage. You face things that will threaten to pull you apart if your marriage isn't strong. And even if you survive those things, your marriage won't be the thriving, rich, and satisfying relationship that it was supposed to be unless we work at it. The Apostle Peter is writing this letter to Christians in whom he has great confidence. He is not afraid that they're about to flake out on Jesus and walk away. Or maybe better put, Peter has great confidence in the Lord and Savior who has redeemed these people. You remember who Peter is, right? There are 12 apostles that Jesus chose to be like his special cohort. And he chose 3 of those to be his nearest associates. And among those is Peter. Peter has great confidence in Christ. And he says basically in verse 12, look, Christians, I know you know this stuff. I really know that you are grounded in the truth. But I also know what's out there. I know what your faith is going to come up against. I know there are people who spout false religion, false Christianity, false philosophy that leads people away from Christ into sin and into disbelief. And to be blunt, those people are going to hell and they're taking people with them. Peter says, I don't believe that's your situation. I feel convinced that you will not fall away from Christ. But I just want to remind you, don't be lazy about it. Make your relationship with Christ thrive and grow so that when the temptations and attacks on your faith do come, and they will come, you are well situated, you are well established in your faith in Christ to handle it. Now, is that work? Well, no, it's about the greatest thing you could be a part of. It's the thing that gives your life meaning and purpose and fulfills you and satisfies you. It's this life-giving relationship with Christ. But, yeah, okay, it does take work also. Now, we need to understand this carefully because I'm not saying that you have to work your way into Christ's kingdom. You'll never hear me say that, that you have to work to get yourself into the kingdom of Christ, as though you're earning it. We're going to talk about the power, the process, and the prospect of knowing Christ. And I'm just going to tell you ahead of time, the power does not come from us. Okay, the ultimate prospect of knowing Christ is entering into his eternal kingdom. And that cannot happen by our power. That only happens by the power of God, which he has exerted on our behalf through Christ. But in the middle, we'll talk about how we are also involved in the process, how we're active in that process. So first of all, the power. The power does not come from us. Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Let me just pause there a sec. This is one of those verses that is just so rich. It's so dense. If you try to swallow it all at once, you'll miss it. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, which means everything that gives us life, everything that makes us alive, spiritually we're speaking. Physically, this is true too. But spiritually, what makes us alive and what makes us godly all comes from the power of God, and not from my power. This is incredibly important. I mean, this is a faith that is rooted not in ourselves, but in God. We've got to start with the divine power, the power of God. He makes us alive. He makes us godly. By what means? Through our knowledge of him. This isn't like data knowledge. This isn't having information about Christ. This is knowing him, having a personal relationship, knowing in a sense of that you know a friend or a parent, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. All right, so everything that we need for eternal life, everything that we need for a godly relationship with God, it all comes from knowing Christ. It's derived from this relationship. And we get into this relationship when we are called by his glory and goodness. Glory and goodness. You remember when Israel came out of slavery in Egypt? What's the first place that God took them to after they went through the Red Sea? They made their escape. They got on the other side. They said, hooray, we're free. Now where do we go? Straight to Mount Sinai. And on Mount Sinai, God reveals his glory to them. He shakes the mountain. He shows them his presence with this cloud and with thunder and lightning. He's revealing his glory to his people so that they know who it is they're dealing with. This is the God that saves you. He is not a God to be trifled with. He's not a God that you can just kind of pick up and drop off as he serves your needs. This is the Lord of heaven. And he is worthy of your wholehearted devotion. Same thing with Christ. Right before he was crucified, Jesus took three guys up on the mountain. You remember who they were? Peter, James, and John, including this very Peter that wrote this letter. He's actually going to talk about that at the end of the chapter, which we won't get to today. But he refers to that time. I remember that time when Jesus took us up on the mountain and showed us his glory. Jesus wanted his disciples to know who it is they're dealing with. Again, you get the cloud come down. You get the shining light where his face and clothes are transfigured so that they shine with the glory of heaven. So that Jesus' disciples know this is the Lord of heaven. This is somebody worthy of our wholehearted devotion. This is how Jesus calls people. Well, what about us? What if we didn't go up on the mountain and see that? Jesus also calls us by his glory. Because at some point, if we're going to follow Jesus and follow wholeheartedly, we need to gain an understanding of his presence and his power. We've got to get this sense that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Even if we never see a cloud or a blinding vision of light, somehow we develop this deep heart conviction that he is glorious, that he is Lord, and he is worthy of all of our devotion. That's how he calls us. But not only by his glory, he also calls us by his goodness. So this is a very broad word. Generally it can mean excellence or virtue. And it means basically all of his perfections, all the things that makes him praiseworthy, but especially in this context is moral excellence. So you think of his kindness, his patience, his gentleness, and above all, his great love. So when we read in the scriptures about Jesus caring for the poor, healing the sick, when we see the transformation that he brings to people's lives, and not least of all, when we see him go to the cross and carry our sins on the cross because he loves us, because he wants to save us, that draws us, that vision of his goodness, that taste of his kindness towards us, that draws us. We desire that. And he calls us by his goodness. So he draws us. He calls us to himself. But even so, even if we are drawn to him, how can we possibly get to him? We've got this barrier between us and God. It's called sin. God is holy. Christ is holy. We are severely imperfect. We have flaws. We have evil desires. We need that dealt with somehow. And so in verse 4, he says, through these, that is, through the same glory and goodness, through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. These are like two of the most dense, beautiful, like if you're a theology geek, this just, all your little sensors are going off right now because this is so rich, right? Through these, he has given us these very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature. Without his promises, we could not come to him. We could not participate in the divine nature or escape the corruption of the world without his promises. These are the promises we've been reading about for the past 16 weeks in Isaiah. Right? We've been reading about this. 700 years before Christ, God promised that his servant would set captives free, would open blind eyes, would bring nations to himself, would heal us by his death on the cross. Right? That he would heal our brokenness, our sinfulness, by dying for us and rising again. And that he would bring about a new creation. And all of these promises are fulfilled through Christ, through his life and his preaching and his healing. And not least of all, his sacrificial death that takes away our sins and his victorious, history-changing resurrection. Jesus fulfills the promises of God for our salvation. It's not our work that accomplished any of that. It's the power of God fulfilling his promises to us in Christ. He's the one that takes away our sin. He's the one that calls us to himself. He's the one that reveals to us the glory and the goodness of Christ, so that now we can, see if you can get your head around this, we can participate in the divine nature. Participate. We participate in the nature of God. Like we enter into fellowship with God in such a way that we're actually becoming more God-like. The old analogy for this that the church has used kind of for centuries is the blacksmith who takes a piece of iron and he sticks it in the fire. And that iron that started out cold and gray and hard starts to take on the nature of the fire. Just by being in the fire, it begins to glow orange or even white, begins to give off light and heat as the fire itself does. Now, the iron has not stopped being iron, but because it is in the fire, it becomes more like the fire. This is one of the most stunning promises in Scripture to me, that through the promises that God accomplished through Christ, we are allowed to enter into this fellowship with God, commune with Him, and know Him in such a way that we begin to glow and burn with the nature of God Himself. Does that sound good? This is not the only place that Scripture talks about this idea. Right? So Galatians 6 says, when we walk with the Spirit Himself bears His fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit. And so we begin to take on these attributes of God like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These are attributes of God which the Spirit produces in us. Genesis 1 says we were created in God's image. That image was somewhat distorted by sin. But now in Christ, Galatians 3, Ephesians 4 says, we're putting off the old self and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the likeness of its creator. We're being made like God again, as we were meant to be. Now, is this our power or is this God's power? That's God's power. Christ reconciled us to God. He called us to know Him. And by knowing Him, we are being transformed into His likeness. All the glory goes to God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through knowing Him. But it's also a process. And we're not idle in that process. This is one of those really kind of brain-twisting paradoxes of Scripture. But because of this, because it's His divine power that does everything for us, verse 5 says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith. Because it's His power, make every effort. God is transforming us. This is true. But that transformation means that we are going to live differently, right? If He's transforming us, we're going to look different. We're going to live differently. We're going to make choices differently. We're going to desire things differently because He's transforming us. Now, is it God's power that's transforming us? Absolutely. But it's also our choices. The result is still a change in the way that we choose, the way that we act, the way that we work. This is being transformed by the power of God. So if the power of God is working in us, you won't see us lying around. Twice in this passage, Peter uses a word you might translate eagerness. In verse 5, he says, make every effort or apply eagerness to adding to your faith. Verse 10, he says, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. Is Peter saying that we have to earn our salvation? No, of course not. Perish the thought. Is it our power that saves us or God's? It's God's. But if He's working in us, we're going to be acting differently. We are active in this process of being transformed. All right, Peter has a very genuine concern about people falling away from Christ. This isn't a hypothetical thing. This is Peter looking around at the church and saying, we've got a problem, people. In chapter 2, let me just flip over. Chapter 2, verse 20, he says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, who are we talking about here? If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and again are entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than to have known it and then turned their backs on the sacred commandment that was passed on to them. makes you shudder. This is a serious concern, and it comes up repeatedly in the New Testament. Jesus called these people the rocky soil, where the seed couldn't grow any root. You can plant seed in their hearts, and it springs up for a little bit, but there's no root there. And so as soon as the sun comes out, it scorches it, and it's gone. They shrivel up and die. And we can talk about eternal security. We can talk about once saved, always saved. We can talk about God's election, those that are chosen from the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 says. And I say, yes, amen. We can put so much confidence in that security. But that doesn't mean that we can be lazy about our faith and think that everything's fine. God knows those who are His, yes. As the book of Jude confidently puts it, He is able to keep them from falling. But what that actually looks like on the ground is not people who wander away, say, hey, I got my salvation card, so I'll see you when I die. What that looks like is people who are growing in their faith, who are working, making their calling and election sure. Philippians says, God is the one who works in you to will and act according to His good pleasure. Did you catch that? God works in you. It's God's work. But that means that you will be willing and acting according to His good pleasure. So then, while recognizing our dependence on the transforming power of God, we have work to do. And Peter gives us this long list of things to work on. We've got 7 things that he talks about adding to your faith, to make every effort, as he says. And you might notice he starts and ends the list with faith and love. Okay? So again, we're not saved by good works. Let me make that absolutely clear. We're not saved by doing good works. We're saved by faith, by trusting in the saving power of God. Faith has to be the foundation. But we can grow our faith. We can strengthen it so that it can survive the trials of life. We can nourish it. We can help it to bear fruit. And the central fruit of the Christian life is love. Right? That doesn't mean the other things in the middle are optional. You know, they're not like elective courses you can take along the way. Peter doesn't mean, you know, start with faith, and as long as you get to love, don't worry about the other things. Just, I don't know, if you have like a personality that's kind of self-controlling, well, great, add that to your list. All these things feed and strengthen each other. All right, so first he says, here we go, we're going to go through the list. Add to your faith goodness. You know, that's the same attribute that we talked about with Christ in verse 3. Work on patience, kindness, gentleness, integrity. If you're working on it, does that mean you're not trusting God to produce it in you? No. It means that you're trusting God to work in you so that you will enact according to His good pleasure. It means you're relying on the Holy Spirit to bring this about in you, but you're cooperating. Add to your goodness knowledge. How are you doing on adding knowledge? See, this is different than the relational knowledge back in verse 3. This is actually knowing things. How are you doing on knowing Scripture? I mean, if you get in a conversation with somebody, do you know the Scriptures? Do you know how to share your faith? Do you know what Muslims believe so you can talk to a Muslim about their faith? Do you know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe if they come to your door? Do you know what you believe about evolution, about sexuality, about gender identity? And when I say, do you know what you believe, I don't just mean like, well, you just kind of settled on something without knowing all the arguments. I mean, like, can you defend what you believe? Do you know why you believe it? The arguments that are against you, but why you have better arguments for your position. Add to your knowledge self-control. And so you might know what the Bible says about sexuality, but if you can't control your sexuality, it's not doing you a whole lot of good, is it? Can you control your tongue? Or every time that you hear an interesting story about somebody else, can you just not wait for somebody else to come along so that you can tell that story about the other person? Can you control your anger? Are you going to get angry at times? Sure. Can you control your response? Self-control. Add to self-control, perseverance. Oh, perseverance, poor, overlooked, desperately vital perseverance. You know, I've been teaching that Taekwondo class over across this, that way, over across the street for a few years now. And I've seen a lot of students come and go. Most of them don't last very long. Some students have a lot of natural ability. They pick it up really fast. Some students take a little bit longer. But it's not the students that just pick it up really fast that are going to be the better martial artists. It's going to be the ones that stick with it. I don't care how good your natural ability is. If you come for 2 weeks and then quit, the person that stays on for a year is going to leave you in their dust. So, Eugene Peterson calls the Christian faith a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Don't tell me what meeting you went to as a child, what prayer you prayed years and years ago. Don't tell me that you taught Sunday school 40 years ago. What are you doing now? What does your faith look like now that keeps you growing, keeps you vital, keeps you persevering in your faith? Add to perseverance, godliness. Now, another translation for godliness is piety. More literally, good worship. It's the word good stuck onto the word worship. It's not just being noble. It's about having reverence for God. It's about having a living relationship with God and a genuine worship of Him. Now, you don't have to be a great singer. It's not about music. But if you're growing in a relationship with God, you love the worship of God. You love to see Him exalted and praised and glorified. I don't mean singing your favorite songs. I mean reveling in God's perfections, humbling yourself before His awesome presence. You don't just love God for the things He does for you. You love God for who He is. Add to your godliness brotherly kindness. So you may like worship, but you may not like Christians. You say, oh, those people at church, they bother me. I don't like those people in the church. Well, you're stuck with them. They're your family. When you become a child of God, you gain quite a few brothers and sisters. You have a responsibility, a belonging to them. And of course, love. Putting aside our own desires for the benefits of others because we care about them, because we want what's best for them. That's love. And this is probably the most evident expression of participating in God's nature, is love. Because God is love. If you need proof, just look at the cross. God is that self-giving, other-caring, fundamentally loving being. Now, are these qualities the result of knowing Christ? Yes, absolutely. These qualities also help you to grow in your knowledge of Christ. So verse 8. If you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so you're growing in your fellowship with Christ, and knowing Him is transforming you. It's bearing fruit, it's producing in you, so that more and more you're taking on His nature. Okay, you're that iron that's in the fire that's beginning to glow hot with His likeness. And notice, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, right? So you never check one off the list. You never say, well, yep, I'm godly, moving on. Oh, I could never be any more loving than I am right now. Check. Right, we're always increasing, always growing for the rest of our lives. So what if your faith is not growing? If you've stagnated like a stream that was flowing, but now it's kind of gotten choked out by the weeds and it's become kind of a swamp, what do we say about your faith? Peter says you are nearsighted and blind and have forgotten that you have been cleansed from your past sins. You know, some people will say, well, I don't need all that stuff because I have faith that my sins have been forgiven. Peter says, okay, if you really knew that your sins had been forgiven, you would be living in the freedom that Christ has bought for you. You'd be eagerly pursuing this vitality in relationship with God. You'd be striving to leave behind the corruption of the world that held you back. Because you've been forgiven. Because you've been set free to participate in the divine nature. And not that any of us has arrived, good heavens. So you're not quite as loving as you wish you were. Good. If you were content with how loving you were, you'd just stop and you'd settle. I hope you desire to be more godly, more loving than you are right now. That's why we're always working on increasing in them. But if you're not moving forward in these things, you've forgotten what Christ has done for you. If you're not striving for what is ahead, you've forgotten that while he found you in your sins and loved you and died for you a sinner, he had no intention of leaving you there, but has bought you out of your sins so that you can live a new life. And the final prospect that he's leading you toward is his eternal kingdom. Verse 10, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What we're looking forward to is that new creation. That consummated kingdom where Jesus is not just Lord over us, but he's Lord over everything that we see. And we live joyfully in his will and under his reign. That's why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that way so that our hearts would be set on that coming kingdom. That's our desire. That's our direction. And we enter that kingdom by faith. Let me read you the English Standard Version for these verses, because there's a nuance here that's really important, I think. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There will be richly provided for you. Take careful note how it does not say you will provide for yourself a rich entrance. We've just been reading about making your calling and election sure. It might make us think, oh no, I need to work really hard so that I'll be saved. No, that's not what it says. There's no way that we could provide ourselves an entrance into Christ's kingdom. We're just not capable of it. Rather, there is a way that's provided for us. And not just provided, but as the ESV correctly translates, the word richly is not describing our entrance, it's describing the provision. It has been richly provided for us. It's been more than enough provided, fully and completely, everything that we need provided for our entrance. We're not just barely scraping into the kingdom. Christ has entirely, by his cleansing power of his blood, by his resurrection life, he has richly provided because we have received his calling through his glory and goodness. And we're merely confirming that. We're merely expressing the entrance, the calling and election that we have received when we demonstrate it through the transformed life that we live. We're saved through faith. Faith means we're trusting in someone else's power, not our own. As ever, it is the power of God that we trust in. He who cleanses us by the blood of Christ, he who reveals himself to us, he who draws us in, who transforms us by the participation in his own divine nature. But we are active in the process. We are strengthening our faith with goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And Peter's not just voicing an empty fear. He He is genuinely concerned that people will not enter the kingdom of Christ. There's a lot of confidence in this passage for those who are seeking Christ, who are growing in relationship with Him, who are eager to add to their faith. Because the very fact that we're seeking Him is evidence of our relationship to Him, that we do know Him because it's producing these fruit in us. It's evidence of the power of God working in us, and that power is what saves us, not our good works. But we do need that reassurance. We need to see that evidence. Scripture offers no reassurance for those who have wandered away from following Christ. Only a grave warning. And everybody wants to assume, well, that doesn't mean me. Or that doesn't mean my family. And I pray, may it not be. But it does mean some who once called themselves Christians. And it's not that your salvation, like, expires if you don't go to church often enough. But what is faith if it doesn't bear any fruit? We are called so much more than just warming pews and waiting for the kingdom of Christ to come. By the precious promises of God, through the glory and goodness of Christ, we are called to participate in the nature of God Himself, to know Him and to be changed into His likeness. What an incredible source of joy and peace. What a source of assurance to participate with Him in His nature. And it's the power of God working in us. But it causes us to long for transformation. And yes, to work at it. So yeah, it's going to take some work. Like marriage. But what an amazing relationship that we get to be a part of. Lord, I pray that You would make us glow. Lord, as we draw near to Your presence, as we long for You, as we seek You, would You take away our selfishness? Take away our licentiousness, our lack of control? Take away our unkindness and make us more like You, more loving, more holy. Lord, I thank You that You're doing this in us. I pray that as we set our eyes on You, we would be impressed not with our work, but with Your power. And as You show us that power, as You show us Your goodness and glory, stir us up. Spur us on so we strive after You for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.